Thank you so much, Erica, for that good offertory. If you would now take your Bible with me, turn to 1 Corinthians 9 this evening. 1 Corinthians 9, I'm continuing in the general series that I began months ago called Life Coach, which is a practical series from the Bible about different habits of life and things to establish in your life from the Bible that will help you on a practical level. For I think about 3 weeks, I spoke on the matter of time management and how to manage your time and get the most out of your time. I think, by the way, that's very important because the Bible over and over again talks about time and how we use our time. We ought not to squander it, but rather we ought to invest it and be careful with it. So we emphasize that. We emphasize priorities and then some principles behind time management. But tonight I want to go into something that really is the close cousin of time management. And I almost hesitate to pass out the paper tonight and then for you to see the words on the paper, because for some people, the words and the topic about which we'll speak tonight is something they view very negatively. So look at the top of your paper. Let's get this over with right now. Life Coach, the theology of, what does it say? Self-discipline. There are a lot of people who, in seeing that word, shrink inside because they feel at that moment someone is going to beat them over the head with a stick. That's not what I'm going to do tonight, though in some cases I wouldn't mind. But notice the word self-discipline. Self-discipline. It is the ability to control oneself. Now, why do we call this self-discipline? Because, and I'm going to get into the Christian view in a moment, in our society, most people who talk about self-discipline, it is just a matter of their training, their actions, their training, their habits. But for the Christian, it is far more than that. We understand something, and we'll get into this in depth in a moment, but we understand something about our flesh and the unwillingness of the flesh to come under discipline. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever made a solid decision, something in your life? I'm going to read a book, or I'm going to have my devotions every morning, or here's the famous one, of course, I'm going to lose weight. Have you ever made a decision, and it was a solid decision, it was a heartfelt decision, but then in a day or a week, or a couple weeks, the decision had crumbled into nothingness and you had failed? Is there anyone in the room like that tonight? My hand is joining yours, okay? Well, what is the difference between success and failure when we make a life-changing decision? I believe it is summed up in the words self-discipline. Self-discipline. But I want to emphasize, because I'm calling this tonight the theology of self-discipline, I want to emphasize that for the Christian, it is more than just training yourself in a new set of habits. We have something as Bible believers, Bible-believing Christians, we have something that the world does not have, a power they don't understand, and there is a theology behind this. So, I'll have several editions of this particular topic. The first one, I'm going to lay a thorough biblical groundwork for the concept of self-discipline. And then in future installments, I'm going to give you some very strong pointers, all of them Bible-based, for how we actually come to the place where we discipline ourselves. By the way, I think I'm talking to a crowd that is a little more disciplined than others because you're here tonight, and I know that that took effort. But for every one of us in this room, there is serious improvement we can make in this area. Look at the introduction, then we'll give some remarks, and in a moment we'll get into 1 Corinthians 9. Self-discipline is the undisputed champion of every success story. I really believe that. There is no success in life apart from being able to corral oneself and move forward with purpose. Everyone who has succeeded because of discipline. The ability to deny the flesh, and that word is very important because you won't find this in the secular writing about self-discipline, but you will find it in the Bible. The ability to deny the flesh while struggling toward a greater goal is the chief ingredient to fulfillment and achievement. So self-discipline always comes with a sense of denial as well as a sense of action that leads to fullness and achievement. Self-discipline, however, is a battle for everyone. It doesn't come easy for anyone. The difference is one's willingness to continue doing battle in order ultimately to win. Those are some really in-depth thoughts when you start to break them down. How am I going to succeed at anything in life? Whether it's building a savings account or working toward retirement savings, it is self-discipline. Whether it is losing weight, we certainly know that is self-discipline. Whether it is getting in shape and thereby undertaking an exercise program, that is self-discipline. Whether it is accomplishing a project or a task at work, that is self-discipline. Cleaning the house is self-discipline. Doing the laundry is self-discipline. Making supper is self-discipline. Follow what I'm saying. Every task we face involves the factor of self-discipline. So why is self-discipline so important? Why is it so important? Well, I think if you think with me for a little bit, everything hinges upon it. But beyond that, the Bible instructs Christians very plainly to practice self-discipline. Very, very important. The Bible says this, the fruit of the Spirit is, and there are several things listed, and then it comes down to the word temperance, Galatians 5:23. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. One of the things that the Holy Spirit produces is temperance. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means self-control or self-discipline. But I want you to notice from that verse in Galatians, this is something that the Holy Spirit produces, now hear what I'm about to say, in cooperation with the willing Christian heart. Now, everybody look up here. God is not going to zap you with a double dose of self-discipline automatically. Now, Pastor Monty, I got saved, so the Holy Spirit lives inside me, so he should just produce this immediate change of complete discipline. No. The Holy Spirit of God does, however, work with an individual who is willing and who is yielded. We'll get into that more. But that's an example. Whenever you see the word temperance in the Bible, it refers to self-discipline. Here's another verse, 2 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 6. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, notice the words temperance, against self-discipline. It is not an option in the Bible. It is something that is required. Now, in the first verse in Galatians, did you see what it said? The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. In other words, the Holy Spirit produces that. In our verse in 2 Peter, we're commanded to add certain things to our faith, and to knowledge we are to add temperance. Now, I want every eye up here. Does everyone recognize that in the matter of self-discipline for the Christian, there is the part that the Lord does and the part that I do? Does everyone see that? It should be obvious. But there's a strange teaching afoot in the land that says that we should put forth no effort toward our own improvement, but rather kind of let God just sort of flow through us and do it for us. The Bible never teaches that. In fact, over and over again, the Bible teaches personal responsibility regarding my actions and my partnering with the Spirit of God for my spiritual growth. So yes, pardon me, the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline, but I am also told to add to my knowledge temperance or self-discipline. Point three, notice that yielding to the Holy Spirit produces temperance, but it is our responsibility to add temperance as well. Biblical self-discipline involves God's power and my obedience. Okay, does everyone see that tonight? So you cannot say, someone said, Pastor Monty, if I get saved, everything will just instantly change. Well, the Bible teaches if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. But you know what the Bible also teaches? It is my responsibility to grow in grace and in a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's my responsibility. So with the empowering of the Holy Spirit and His divine enablement and my willingness to practice methods of self-discipline, I can propel myself forward. Wherever there is an imbalance, whether someone says, Pastor Monty, I can do it all by myself, I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps, I don't need God, you're likely headed to failure. But where someone else will say, Pastor Monty, I'm a Christian, I don't have to do a thing, and God's going to flow right through me, and everything's going to be all of God, you will fail as well. Because the Bible teaches a partnership between the Holy Spirit who lives within and my willingness to function. Now, where do we find that illustrated? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a striking passage. These, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul. Look, if you will, at verse number 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. And I want you to notice as we go into this passage the reference to athletics, because athletics obviously require self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not, Paul says, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Paul, of course, was familiar with the games, the Grecian games that were held in the Roman Empire. He was very familiar with the athletic competition that was popular in that day and time and is in our day as well. In verse 24, he says, everyone runs in a race, and then one person wins the prize, one comes in first, so run that ye may obtain. And then he uses another illustration. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, what does that mean? Self-controlled or self-discipline? I was listening halfway to a sportscast commentary. I watch some sports, not a lot. I kind of wait until the best teams, you know, kind of narrow it down and see what's going to happen. I'm not a real sports addict, but I was watching. There was college football game recently? Gary, what was that? You seem enthusiastic. Ohio State beat Oregon. I'm glad Ohio State beat them. Is that what you have on Ohio State? That's a really small little emblem, Gary. You're not really representing as boldly. Okay, well, we'd have let you because you seem so excited. We would have understood. But Ohio State beats Oregon, and in the news article I saw about that, I understand that if I got this right and was only half listening, just like I do when I'm listening to my wife. But anyway, I was only half listening, and I believe they said that the coach told the Ohio State team to lose some weight. Did anyone ever? Okay, Gary, you're nodding. That is correct, right? Am I correct about my facts here? Good, good. Half listening is good enough then. And it's really what you all are doing right now. But anyway, and so he instructed them to lose some weight, and he felt like his team had a real edge because they were in better shape. But what was he saying? You're going to play in a very important game. Paul said it this way, he that striveth for the mastery, for winning an athletic competition, he must be temperate in all things. And so that coach, in essence, told his men, you've got to be temperate in all things. It is self-discipline. It means having that level of control. Now, he explains in verse 25 why they do it, why these athletes do this. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a trophy. But we, and this is the contrast here, just as I'll demonstrate verse 24 is in a moment, but we, an incorruptible. Now, Paul says it's important to an athlete that he be disciplined enough to win an athletic competition. How much more should the Christian emphasize self-discipline because of the eternal weight and value that comes from living our lives? So then he says this in verse number 26, I therefore, because of the importance of the Christian race, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Notice these words in verse number 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. In the Greek language, those are athletic terms. I'll explain them in a moment. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, everyone reading that passage, notice, Paul uses athletic competition, sports, and the necessity of self-discipline in regard to sports. He uses that as an illustration for self-discipline in regard to the Christian life. And ultimately, he says this at the last verse, I'm responsible for the outcome because I'm responsible for my own discipline. Now, I want everyone to look here. Look here. You are where you are tonight based upon the choices you make and the discipline or lack thereof that is in your life. Well, Pastor Monty, you just don't know. In life, I had a really, really bad shake. Shake it off. Most of the problems we face when we're dealing with ourselves are not problems that are inflicted upon us by someone else, but rather problems that we create for ourselves by poor habits. Successful people learn very early on to say no to themselves and yes to a disciplined life. And Paul here is saying that it is his responsibility as a Christian to discipline himself even against his flesh. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Look at under point B, number one, quickly. Winning the race of life is not predetermined for a select few. There are so many people who say, boy, Pastor Monty, I wish I were so-and-so. Man, he got all the good breaks in life. He maybe got a few good breaks, but he also knew what to do with them. Some of us want to put too much emphasis on luck or fate. I don't remember who it was, but it was someone famous who made the remark that the harder I work, the luckier I get. I think there's an awful lot of truth to that. It is not just a matter of having a good shake. So life is not predetermined for a select few successes of life. Paul said, so run that ye may obtain. Now look at your Bible really quick there. Notice this. So run that ye may obtain. The word ye in the Bible. Now this is really important. This is good stuff, right? Pastor Monty, you use that old King James Bible and it's got all those old-fashioned pronouns in it. There's a reason for them. Okay, you're about to learn that right now. The word ye is plural. Paul is not drawing a comparison in verse 24. Rather, he's making a contrast. Look at it, if you will. Know ye not that they which run in a race, all these people running in a race, run all, but one receiveth the prize. There's one winner. A whole bunch of people run, but there's one winner. Here's the contrast. So run, note the words, that ye may obtain. What is he saying? That there's only one winner in the Christian race? No. He's saying this is a contrast. In a foot race, everybody runs, one person wins. In the Christian life, it is possible for everyone to run and everyone to win. Does everyone see that? That's why when you see the word ye in the King James Bible, it clarifies because we're talking about a plurality there, not just a singular individual. By contrast, all Christians are winners of life's race, or may be winners in life's race. Point number two, success requires temperance, self-discipline. Athletes know the secret. Christians who have a higher motivation should understand it as well. I was reading some material in preparation for the message, and there was a man, I'll use some quotations from him later on, but there was a man who said that as a young person, this concept of self-discipline hit him square in the face when he went over as a teenager, late teen years. He went to spend the night at a friend's house. They were both teenagers, I suppose, 18 or 19 years old. He went to spend the night, and they had stayed up late and everything, and then they decided to go to bed at a certain time. They stayed up very late. Now, he knew that his friend was good at a particular instrument. I think it was a cello or violin. I believe a stringed instrument. He said he knew his friend was very, very good at that particular instrument, but they weren't playing the instrument that night. They were just talking and having a good time together. And then they stayed up so late that he assumed they would sleep in. But about 6 o'clock in the morning, his friend got up. This was on a Saturday. And he looked at him and he said, why are you getting up so early? He said, oh, I've got to practice. I've got to practice. And he said, but this is a Saturday. Oh, no, I've got to practice. And then the young man, a teenager, he said this, I've got to be true to myself. I practice 2 hours every morning and 1 hour in the evening. And he said, I won't be true to myself if I don't practice. And then he commenced to practicing. That man today is in an orchestra, and from the story that I read, according to the man who told the story, one of the leading players of that instrument, either cello or violin, I can't remember. But he said this, he said it struck him as something. He always knew that young man was talented, but talent isn't enough. The discipline to be true to oneself, to develop that talent, is the key. Some people think, so-and-so, oh, I just wish I were as gifted. How about this? I would do anything to be as gifted as so-and-so. Probably not. Because while so-and-so has a gift, they have developed that gift to the talent that you see. Does everyone follow what I'm saying here? It's not just that they were walking along one day and all of a sudden all this talent was poured into them. Those who play the piano so well, Erica, we enjoyed a moment. Yes, Erica, we enjoyed a moment ago your piano playing. But she wasn't just walking along the street one day and all that talent poured into those fingers. That was hours of practice, hours of work. And you still practice at home, I imagine. Right, Stephen? She still practices. And you love that all the time, don't you, Stephen? Oh, okay, good. You're answering these questions so well. But when we see the person perform in wonderful talent, we say, wow, I wish I could do that. But the truth is, we don't want it enough to put the time into it that requires to accomplish that sometimes. So we understand about self-discipline, but we have a higher motivation. Look at point three. Paul had specific life goals toward which he directed his personal self-discipline. Verse number 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Everything either directs toward or detracts from a goal. Paul's goals were clear, so the pathway of self-discipline became obvious. Say, let me ask you a question. What are your goals? Well, Pastor Monty, I want to succeed in my job. Okay, then you must discipline yourself to avoid anything that detracts from that success. I have the opportunity of teaching both in the Bible college level and in the seminary level young men who want to go into the ministry. And one of the pieces of advice I'll give to a young man is this. And by the way, this is golden. If you want to be in the ministry, here are the words. Always head toward the ministry. Always head toward the ministry. I don't know how many young men, Dr. Loader, that I've met who had a good start and had natural gifts and graces and evidently the presence of the Spirit of God and the call of God on their life, but for some reason they detoured away thinking that they would go down this road just a little way until they got certain things squared away and then they'd get back on the ministry pathway. And I would advise against that. Always head toward the ministry. The choices that I made as a young man propelled me toward God's work. I started pastoring when I was 21 years old. Can you imagine that? Those people were crazy to vote for a 21-year-old. But they did. I started my ministry that way. But I think the reason was heading toward it and avoiding anything that would get me off the road, off of the path. How important that is. Paul said he didn't have a lack of direction. Point number four, Paul understood himself to be his greatest enemy. His greatest challenge was to channel himself into the accomplishment of his goals. Nothing stands between you and success except you. Now look what he said here. He said, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I give myself a black eye, is essentially what Paul is saying. You say, Pastor Monty, why would anyone speak of themselves that way? He uses the words, I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection. Why? Because Paul recognized his biggest problem was he. You know what the biggest problem I have in life is? Not some other person. It's the guy I look at in the mirror. Do you know who the only person is who can stand between me and success? It's the guy I shave every morning. The only person that can keep me from accomplishing what God wants me to accomplish is myself. If you're in this room, you have Pastor Monty, you know, you just don't understand my life, and I've had so many things and so many people, and so blah, 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 blah. Stop using excuses. Okay, that is repugnant. Because every person in this room has it far better than 99% of the world's population. Look this way for a moment. Whatever your situation is, I guarantee in this world there are millions of people who would trade places with you tonight. We are so privileged and have so much. I read something this week. I read something that said, if you make, and I don't know that this is true, but it sounded good, so I'll just throw it out there. If you make $22,000 a year or more, you are in the top 4% of wage earners in the world. When you think about the whole world. Do you know what our problem is? We like to compare only to Americans. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, so-and-so, they've just got it so better, they got all the breaks in life, and all these bad, horrible things happened to me, and I couldn't possibly succeed. Now, wait a minute. Just stop this. When you make excuses for yourself, all you'll be is an excuse. Do you know what you'll be very good at? Making excuses. When you recognize that you're your own worst enemy, and you realize that the battle is against yourself, as Paul recognized, all of a sudden you can identify the enemy and rise up against him and defeat him. Let me give you an example. Well, Pastor Monty, I didn't get to go to Ivy League schools. No, but you did go to American public schools, which is education across the whole world is, some of the top schools in the world. Oh, I know the Japanese probably have an edge on math and science. That's because their brains tend to go that way. But when you look at the whole world, you had opportunity. Now, well, Pastor, you know, I didn't have the greatest teacher in the world. We've all had a spectrum of teachers. But may I say something? It's your choice what you learn or not. Well, I don't like these doctors, they charge too much money. Yeah, they do. And do you know why? Because while you were fiddling around eating pizza, playing video games, they were studying. Does everybody see the difference here? And when I blame my own failure on something in my background, all I've done is hobble myself. When in reality, we as a people, simply by virtue of the fact that we're American citizens, we as a people have the greatest opportunity in the world, and so many people squander it. And there are people, by the way, by the thousands, south of our border, who will risk life and limb to come here, not knowing anyone, understanding the risk of arrest and deportation. They will come here just to have the opportunity of working somewhere in our land. And they'll work their way to the top because they're determined. We have to get rid of excuses. So I love what Paul said. Really, Paul was saying, I'm going to beat myself up over this because I'm my own worst enemy. Paul practiced daily self-discipline. Point five, the words keep under my body mean to give myself a black eye. Punched himself into subjection toward his goals. He understood the consequences of laziness and self-indulgence, ultimate failure in the mission to which God had entrusted him. So what does this mean? Why is this important? Because all success hinges upon self-discipline. Say, now look this way, congregation, look this way. No one tells me when to get up in the morning. No one. Well, but Pastor Monty, you know, if you don't show up to the church at a certain time, you'll be late. Who's going to yell at me? You ever ask yourself that? But do you know what? I get up at the same time every morning. I show up at the office. Well, boy, Pastor, I wish I had a job like you did. I'd just lay around in my bed. You wouldn't be pastor very long. It wouldn't work out. But self-discipline causes you to get up at the right time, to be at the right place, to succeed, to have something happen that is solid and worthwhile, and to succeed. Everything in life hinges upon it. Everyone will... I love this quotation. Look at point number one, bottom of the page there under C. Everyone will suffer some kind of pain in life. Everyone. Either the pain of self-discipline now or the pain of regret later. That's good. I just want to roll around in bed. Boy, you'll regret it later. I don't want to do anything with my studies. You'll regret it later. I just want to do what feels good in the moment. You'll regret it later. There's always some level of pain. I'd rather have the pain of self-discipline now than that of regret later. Stephen R. Covey, who is a great guru in the business world, said this, "The undisciplined are slaves to moods, appetites, and passions." You're a slave. Ah, Pastor Monty, no one's telling me what to do. Whoa. Except your flesh. And the truth is, you can't say no to your flesh and won't say no to your flesh, and you're a slave to your flesh, and you're a slave to its passions. It's interesting, undisciplined people are that way. Paul put it this way, let's quote Paul, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or beneficial. All things are lawful unto me," Paul said, "but I will not be brought under the power of any." What is that? That's Paul saying that the whole world lies before me in its myriad of choices. But there are some things that will appeal to the flesh, watch what I'm saying, and will enslave me. And he says, I will not give in to the fleshly impulses, to that which enslaves. Drugs, alcohol, sleep, immorality, sex, whatever you want to talk about. He says, I know those things are enslaving. Those are things that are appealing to my flesh. I will not give in to those passions, Paul says. But rather, he says, I'm going to do what is right. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, I'm giving you a quotation from a man who is a secular man. He does not claim to be a Christian. He was a man who worked in his life, usually menial jobs by his own testimony. But then he developed some thinking, and at least right thinking in a secular way, on the matter of self-discipline. Why is this so important? I like this quotation, so I've replicated it for you in the notes. Over the years, said Mark Tyrrell, over the years, I've come to see self-discipline as an invisible magic. You can't see, taste, or smell it, but its effects are huge. It can transform fat into slim, sag into buff, uninformed into expert, poor into rich, misery into happiness. It's the submerged part of the iceberg others don't see when they see your genius. That's a great statement. Self-discipline is the submerged part of the iceberg, the biggest part of the iceberg, that others don't see when they see your genius. Erica, you played the piano a little bit ago, and it was lovely. But you know what? We saw her talent. What we didn't see is the hours that it took to get there. Whether we admire an artist, whether we admire a musician, whether we admire a great athlete, and we do in our culture, oh, Pastor, I just wish I could play basketball like so-and-so. Huh. My mother used to say, if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. Think that one through for a moment. The truth is, we can wish all we want, but it wasn't wishing that got the great athlete to winning the championship. It was work. Oh, but Pastor Monty, he's so talented. Yes, but that raw talent, unless it is honed by hard work and personal self-discipline, will destruct. There are great Olympian athletes that work for hours and days, and some of them for years now. Some of the gymnasts, from the time that they're little children, are trained and then spend hours upon hours every week honing those abilities. And we see them in the Olympics and we wonder how people can move that way and we wonder how people can bend that way and we think about how that morning we were picking our socks up off of the floor and come on now, and how we struggled to get down there. And I noticed something about the floor. The older I get, the farther down it seems to be. Anyone else ever notice that? Uh-huh. Yeah. Those journeys to getting down there, they're taking longer, aren't they? You don't just leap down and up anymore. Nothing comes that easily. And then we watch an athlete who is so able and flexible and phenomenal in their performance. And we see that moment of their genius, and maybe we even get to watch as they're crowned in an Olympic competition. We see the moment of their glory, but we don't see the sacrifice and hard work it took to get there. And every person watching that says, boy, I wish that was me. But the truth is, we can wish on. It wasn't wishes that got them there. This is good medicine for us. Natural talent, here's another quote from the same man. Natural talent counts for little unless it's supercharged by self-discipline. I completely believe in that. Well, Pastor Monty, what is self-discipline? I'm going to give you tonight just some biblical ideas, and then next time I'll give you some more in-depth definition. But biblically, self-discipline involves, for the Christian now, active yielding to the Holy Spirit of God and to biblical authority. Where do I find that? Romans 6, verse 13. Yield yourselves unto God and your members, that is your body parts, your flesh, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, I've already looked this way. We're to yield. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit lives inside of a Christian, and He will convict you of right and wrong. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you that something is wrong, your yielding is when you come into agreement and compliance with the Spirit of God. And so I yield my members as instruments of righteousness. For example, and the Bible gives this example, we're told that we are to work with our hands that which is good, that we might have to give to those who have a need. So work ethic is taught in the Bible. We're also told in the Bible that we're not to steal. Thou shalt not steal. We're not to be involved in purloining, is what the New Testament word would be. Taking things that don't belong to us. Do you ever think about this? The same hands that can work and do legitimate work are the hands that can steal. And the difference for the Christian is that the Holy Spirit lives inside. And when the temptation presents itself to steal, the Spirit of God says, no, you don't do that. And then the Christian yields to the Spirit of God. You say, Pastor, is it impossible for me to steal? Yes, but if you do, you're pressing not only against conscience, not only against what you know to be right, but for the Christian, you're pressing against the Spirit of God. So the principle then Paul gives us in Romans 6 is yielding. Another verse, yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. Okay? Yielding, saying, God, I'm giving myself over to you. The idea of yield is to allow God to be in the driver's seat, to choose the things that God would have you to choose. Those are some biblical ideas. Now, turn to Romans 7 quickly. Well, Pastor Monty, this is also inspirational, but it's awfully hard because I am just human. I hear that argument bubbling up in the audience right now. I'm just human. I'm just human. Can we read together about someone else who was just human? Romans 7, verse 14. Paul said these words, giving, by the way, a transparent personal testimony of his own struggle with his humanness, which he will refer in this passage to fleshliness and carnality. For we know, verse 14, Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, speaking of the law of God, the moral law of God. But, Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. What does that mean? Carnal at its very root means fleshly. And then he describes carnality. You know, some of us think, well, carnal people, that they're just all involved in immoral things. Well, that's part of it, but it's more than that. He describes the conflict between the carnal nature, the flesh nature, and the spirit that is inside of him. Verse number 15, here's the description. Paul the great apostle said this, for that which I do, I allow not. In other words, boy, I know I shouldn't be doing that, but boy, sometimes I find myself doing it anyway. For what I would, that I do not. Boy, there's certain things I should be doing, but I don't understand. I don't find myself doing them. He says, I do things I shouldn't, and I don't do things I should. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I understand there's a standard and I have to live up to it. And in my mind, in my heart, the spiritual man is always saying, here's the ideal, here's the ideal, here's how you have to live. But Paul admitted that there was this flesh nature, this sin nature, the carnal nature, the flesh man that wanted to do something else. Look this way. Anyone ever get determined in your heart to do the right thing? And then recognize that inside there was that enemy that said, no, I don't want to do the right thing. Anyone ever been there? Yeah. Yeah, we've all been there. That's a real struggle. Isn't it? Doesn't this encourage you? Pause here for a minute. Doesn't this encourage you that the Apostle Paul faced the same thing? I mean, the Apostle Paul. Oh, Pastor Monty, boy, I know I want to do the right thing, but boy, I've just got, there's something inside me that just pulls me the wrong direction. Paul said the same thing. There was something inside. What did he talk about? Look at point three of the outline. The struggle to yield comes from the flesh. The old sin nature that so often defeats the higher aspirations of the Spirit. Paul described the inner struggle. He said, God's law is good, but all men, even Christians, have a carnal and fleshly nature. Look this way. That's why I said a moment ago, I'm my worst enemy. I'm my worst enemy. My flesh doesn't always want to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. My flesh doesn't always want to be on time for something. My flesh doesn't always want to discipline itself to work and to study. I'm my own biggest enemy. 200 none of your business pounds worth of big enemy. I acknowledge that the Bible or the law is good, but my flesh still wants to go against it. Point B, Christians find themselves doing fleshly things that in the Spirit they don't want to do. Conversely, we find ourselves failing to fulfill the promptings of the Spirit. This is the struggle, desiring the spiritual, but being defeated by the flesh. And that's how many of us experience the Christian life. By the way, this is very discouraging to some folks. Point C, the flesh, a significant part of us all, has no inherent goodness. Look at verse chapter 7, verse 18. Drop down to verse 18. He says this, "For I know," Paul says, "that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." Okay, I have a desire to do the right thing, but how to perform that which is good, Paul said, I find not. The spiritual me desires to do right, but the flesh me doesn't know how. By the way, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's where the Holy Spirit of God has to intervene. Now look this way. In the outset of the message, I said this. It's not just a matter of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. For the Christian, it is the empowerment and reliance upon the Spirit of God. But recognize that flesh nature is still there. We have a weapon that unsaved, non-Christians don't have, and that is the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. But our flesh is still evil. Look this way. My flesh can do anything and would desire to do anything that the sinful flesh of anybody out there who doesn't know the Lord would desire to do. I'm thankful the Holy Spirit lives inside of me because He convicts, He pushes, He draws, and all I need to do is yield. But let us continue. The spiritual me is not in agreement with the flesh me. That's where the conflict comes in, folks. Paul is not shirking personal responsibility. Rather, he is describing the conflict, attributing his failure, note these words, to his flesh. Now watch. Some people read that passage and they're like, "Oh, Pastor Monty, it seems like Paul is just blaming this thing that lives inside him called the flesh." Well, he is. But remember, he's blaming his flesh. Does everyone follow me on this? He's not shirking responsibility, but he's saying, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so I want to do the right thing, but there's always this one present with me that's combating against me called the flesh. Even our highest aspirations, spiritual aspirations of the inward man, are tainted by the presence of sin. Look at verse number 22, if you will, with me. Paul said this, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now watch. Illustration. You know what's going to happen? Someone's going to leave the auditorium tonight and say, "Man, Pastor Monty preached a message on self-discipline. Boy, I've got to get more self-discipline. And I've got to yield to the Spirit of God. And so I'm going to do everything Pastor Monty said. Boy, I'm going to delight in the law of God. That was a great message. Tonight," someone's going to say, "tonight is going to change my life." That's great. That's the higher aspiration of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in your heart. Look at verse 23. He delights in the law of God after the inward man, but, there's always that but, isn't there? "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." That's where the conflict is. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." What is the law of sin? That's that flesh nature. "Boy, Pastor, I want to do good. Boy, tomorrow morning I want to be disciplined. Tomorrow morning I want to get up and study the Word of God. Tomorrow morning I want to preach or pray. I want to serve God. I want to witness. Tomorrow's going to be different. I'm going to beat myself into shape." And then tomorrow comes and we face the conflict. And for so many of us, we just shrink back from that conflict. Now, follow what I'm saying. This is the great Apostle Paul. He faced the same struggle that we do. And in verse 24, he cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now that sounds, Pastor, that's a weird thing. Thank God that my mind and my spiritual man wants to serve God, but my flesh still sin. Look at this. Paul was willing to live with the tension that exists between the two natures, the two forces, if I can use that word, that exist in the Christian, the Spirit of God and his flesh. He was willing to live with that tension, but to know victory. And here's the problem. Most people stop reading that verse right there because it's the last verse of the chapter. I'm not going to read another verse. You miss everything. Because chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Note these words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And chapter 8 helps to give a plan for victory. I don't have time to go into that tonight. I will at another time. Hear what I'm saying tonight. For the Christian, self-discipline is your responsibility. But the responsibility is to yield to the Spirit of God and allow Him to enable and empower you in this. If you fail in life, it is because you have failed to yield to the Spirit of God in acting a sanctified self-discipline. It is that simple. But the good news is this. Remember those verses I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 9? Paul said everybody runs in a big foot race, but only one person gets the prize. But then he said this. He said, so run, here are the words, that ye may obtain, that you all may obtain. You know what that means to me? That means to me that the Spirit of God who empowers me and lives in me, He lives in you. And that I have no more excuses for my failures. I have no more excuses because He can empower me on to victory as I yield to Him. That's the key for self-discipline. It's not just, well, I'm going to go improve myself and see what I can do. No, I'm responsible, but it's a responsibility to yield to the Spirit of God. I'll have much more to say next Wednesday night. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight and for the abundant illustration of the matter of a sanctified self-discipline that is in yielding to the Spirit of God. Father, help us to understand tonight that the greatest enemy we have is ourselves. Lord, help us to see that in us, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. Help us, Lord, to understand that the conflict that we face between doing right and oftentimes doing wrong is a conflict that is natural because the flesh doesn't want to do right. But then, Lord, help us to see that the key is to yield to the Spirit of God, to give ourselves over to Him in such a manner as to obey and to surrender. Father, make this real in our lives, that discipline, self-discipline of the Christian nature would be that which controls us. I pray, Father, more than motivation, we would sense the convicting of the Spirit of God in these matters. Thank You now for Your love. Use this in the lives of folks tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.